Amen. Well, if y'all would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you are new to the Bible, you're welcome to use your table of contents, or it's going to be on the screen behind me in front of you, or you can just keep going. It's almost towards the end of the Bible. We've been walking through this book together as a church family the last few weeks, and we're going to be starting in James chapter 2. My wife and I have three kids, and our middle child is named Paisley, and Paisley was watching some movies recently, I guess. I don't know what exactly it was, but there was pixies involved, and these pixies had pixie dust, and if the pixie dust got on the pixies, then the pixies could fly. So Paisley decided that the dirt all around us was pixie dust, and she was picking this pixie dust up, and she, you know, basically thought that she could fly after that. And I, you know, there's a fine line with a four-year-old between kind of fantasy and the reality, and I couldn't tell if she was serious, like if she seriously thought she could fly, but she was getting, you know, dangerously down the road in her mind of all these things that she could climb up to the top of and jump off cliffs, the top of our house. And she was talking about this with a lot of enthusiasm, and I really thought she was serious. Like, I was like, I think my four-year-old literally thinks that our dirt is pixie dust, and she thinks she can fly. And so knowing that my son has been up on the roof before, it's probably not long till she gets on the roof and tries to test out her theory. So I'm a dad, right, that loves my daughter. What did I do? I had to break the news to my sweet little four-year-old that she can't fly. And I was banking on her that she really thought that was true, and it was. Like, she was crushed. She's like, oh my gosh, this stuff isn't real pixie dust. I was like, no, baby, it is not real pixie dust. I can't fly. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. And I'm really glad that I caught you before you jumped off the house, because that would have been bad. And she thought, yeah, that's good. You know, thank you for saving my life, even though it's no fun that you had to be a you know, kind of a bum sport and tell me that I can't fly. In our culture, sometimes the most offensive thing that can happen is to offend somebody, even if that offense actually causes some salvation, some things to happen that could prevent people from jumping off of their house. There's a lot of things in our world that are taboo now, and it seems like the one that's primarily above and beyond everything else is you just can't say anything that would offend anybody. And Jesus offended people all the time, did he not? Because he chose so many times when those lines intersected, he chose to do things out of love rather than out of not trying to hurt their feelings no matter the cost. Jesus said some very, very difficult things to people because they felt like they were okay with God, and they felt like if they stepped out of this life into eternity and they died, that they were going to be fine with God. And Jesus knew that that wasn't the case for them. And so rather than just stepping back and not wanting to offend them and let them kind of march on their way to hell, he, in love, stepped in and said some things that were very, very difficult for them to hear. And he got a mixed response when he would be very direct with things like this. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Right, the same sun that beats down in July in West Texas, it's a hot sun. If it hits two different things, if it hits melt ice, it's going to melt it really, really quickly. And if it hits clay, it's going to harden that clay. And they have two completely opposite responses to the same sun. And so Jesus would say these difficult things out of love, trying to steer people towards life and trying to save them. And there was a response that was just the polar opposite response to some people. It would just harden their hearts like clay in the desert sun. And they would be so frustrated and angry. How dare you, Jesus, say those things about me? Do you know who I am? Do you know where I went to school? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what this people in this city think about me? And they would become so prideful that they just simply could not hear the words of Jesus. And so they opposed Jesus and literally took that attitude all the way to murdering him on a cross because they didn't want to hear what he was saying. Right, there was that sun was shining, it was difficult words, and it was melting some hearts. So some people would hear the words of Jesus and very humbly believe it and accept it and turn from their sin and be saved and be forgiven and be healed and be set free. And those two people could be sitting beside each other in the same message, hearing the same words of Jesus. Because Jesus chooses to love, and sometimes, you know this, sometimes love is very difficult. And this book, some of you have shared this with me, and I've shared it with many of you, that the book of James is a difficult book. I mean, it hits you right in the teeth, doesn't it? Because James is just like his big brother. His big brother was Jesus. James grew up in the same household as Jesus Christ, and he's the one that wrote this book. And he says some things in this book that are very direct and very difficult, and he says them out of love so that he might steer us and navigate us towards a very healthy relationship with God that's going to lead to our salvation, that's going to lead to our freedom, that's going to lead to hope, that's going to set us free. So it wasn't really fun delivering the bad news to Paisley that she couldn't fly, but it might have saved her life. Jesus says some difficult things, and James in chapter 2 says some difficult things. And so I want to frame it in that way a little bit so that each one of us, when we hear, I want every single person in the room, myself included, when you hear this, to think, is he talking about me? Because generally when we hear difficult things, we naturally tend to think, oh, praise God that that person is here to hear that. Right? And you're looking around the room like, oh, dang it, they didn't come. I so wish they would have come because this is really what they need. And it's so easy to deflect all the difficult things, like all the things in the Bible that praise, like they're very praiseworthy. We're like, yeah, that's me. Like that right there. He's talking about me. But the difficult things, we just have a tendency to think, I don't think he's talking about me. Right? So let's all just kind of put ourselves under the lamp of the Word of God, and as it shines down, let the Holy Spirit stir us up so that we might respond with great humility towards the words of Jesus through his little brother James. If you are in James chapter 2, say ready. We're going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter through 26. This is Jesus' little brother James, who was the leader of a big church there in Jerusalem. They had been meeting for quite a while, many years after Jesus had already been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and this church was growing. And it had gone so long that there was people that were kind of coming to the gatherings, and you know, now there was a difference between those who were truly followers of Christ and those who were there just kind of culturally. And so the situation that James is dealing with is much like the Bible Belt in the world that we live in. Like there's just such a big umbrella for people to fall underneath the name of God that sometimes it's difficult to know if there's truly followers of Christ or not. This is what the Bible would say, there's sheep and there's goats and they're all in the same flock. And so Jesus is going to really be very pointed and help us to reflect upon ourselves to see if we truly belong to God. So this is the question that James poses, the very first a phrase for today, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Okay, that's the question he poses, and I'm guessing he probably just had a conversation at the local Starbucks in Jerusalem with somebody that said that. They're like, you know, I feel like I'm saved, but I don't really do anything. It's not really changed my life. It hasn't produced anything good in me, but I just feel like I'm okay. And so James kind of poses this question in this letter, and he sends it out to all the churches so that they might grow in their knowledge of the gospel. And he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save him? Okay, I want to drill down on that word and that concept save for just a minute. This is one of the mega themes of the entire Bible, cover to cover, is salvation. The story of the Bible says that humanity, God created Adam and Eve for a relationship with him and a healthy relationship with each other and to have dominion and rule over the earth. And very quickly they shattered all of that. They shattered the peace that he created them for with their sin. And then from that point on, that humanity has been broken. And every single one of us, this is the message of the Bible, we were born broken. We weren't born like as a clean slate. If you have children, you know this. We weren't born as a clean slate. We're born at odds with God. The Bible says enemies with God, broken by our sin, and in desperate need of salvation. We're born, quite literally, on a road to hell. Hell is a very real place. And if we were born on a road to hell, then what we needed was a Savior, and that's what Jesus is. That's the story of the Bible all the way. Listen, from Genesis chapter 3, like the second page of the Bible, from the moment that humanity fell and put itself on a course towards hell and destruction, God made a promise that he was going to send a Savior. And we love heroes. I think this is why our culture just loves heroes. Don't you love heroes? Have you turned on Netflix recently and seen, like, Marvel is just going crazy with the amount of superhero, you know, miniseries that are coming out? We just love hero movies. You know, I love to see a good hero come in and save the day. And the story of the Bible is that we're all sinners, that we are born and we're separated from God, headed towards hell. And in his grace and mercy, God sent his son Jesus as a Savior to rescue us and to save us. And if a human being one-on-one with God has not been saved by Jesus, then they remain in danger. True story. True story. So Jesus, that's his job. He comes to do what we couldn't do, to live a life that we couldn't live, to offer a pleasing sacrifice to Jesus, to endure the wrath of God on sinners so that he might pick us up and save us and change us and move us, take us out of danger, and make us belong to him. And so the question is, how then do you become saved? And that's the issue that they were really struggling with, some of the people in this church. He says, can someone be saved if they say they have faith, but there is nothing that faith has done to actually change their life? I want to unpack a couple things for you just about the nature of salvation. John 3:16, most of y'all know probably John 3:16. Even if you didn't grow up in the church really or don't have a lot of exposure to the Bible, you've probably heard this verse at some point or another. And most people stop with verse 16. Most people read verse 16 and then, you know, it's an incredible verse about salvation and how somebody's saved. But 17 and 18 talk about the predicament that we're in. All right, so look up to the screen and let me read this for you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," that's people. That's the people on the planet that he created for himself, that he gave out of love. He was going to step in and do something to save them from the course that they were on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," that's faith, whoever puts their faith or believes in the Son, Jesus, "will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved or removed from danger through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." This means that there is no neutral territory and we're not blank slates that are born trying to choose whether we are good or bad, whether we are right or wrong, whether it's heaven or hell. We are all born headed to hell. We need a what? A Savior. That's what Jesus is. He's a Savior that comes to save people. How does he do it? This is how he does it. Jesus saves. So the first thing that this kicked off the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, that we are saved through Jesus Christ alone. Through Christ alone. This is what Jesus says himself in John 14:6. Many of y'all have this verse memorized. He said, "I am the way," what? "The truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless they come through" who? "Jesus." He said, "Wide is the gate, and many will enter on the road that lead to destruction, but narrow is the gate, and very few will find it on the road that leads to life." It's not all roads lead to heaven, according to Jesus, according to the one who rose from the dead and conquered Satan, sin, and death. He said the only way to be saved is through one man named Jesus Christ. And the gospel is designed in such a way that it funnels us through this one man because it's trying to push all of the honor and adoration and glory and thanksgiving of the entire cosmos onto that Son. So all of the gospel is designed that we can only be forgiven and removed from this path of destruction and be saved through the man, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the dead. So we're saved through Christ alone. We are saved by grace through faith. These are kind of the three ingredients that happen that move a human being from this path of destruction and literally an eternity in hell. We don't hear about this a lot. True story. Jesus talked about hell a lot because he loved people and wanted to rescue them from it. So we're saved by Christ alone, by grace through faith. I want you to hear a few verses about this because we really want to nail down the gospel itself before we see what James is talking about the effects of the gospel. Because as we talked about last week and the week before, grace and faith and works, they all are just kind of tangled up together, and you can't have one really without the other. But we're not saved by doing good things and trying to be good people and being moral, upstanding citizens. And we're not saved by those things. We're saved by the work of Christ, by grace through faith. But James is going to make a case that if it's true faith, it is going to change you. It's going to absolutely change you and change the direction of your life, change the desires of your heart, produce fruit in us. By grace through faith. Romans 3:21. Got a lot of verses today, so hang with me. Romans 3:21. This is Paul talking. This is Paul talking about just salvation by grace. That's an absolute free gift from God to us and how that's instigated by our faith, not by our works. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We are saved by grace. That means it's a free gift. We can't earn it. We couldn't pay for it. Jesus paid for it. It's given to us as a gift of grace. That grace is initiated by faith. We put our faith in Christ. Now, I want to use this really awesome chair. We have some of y'all putting great faith in these little blue chairs today. Praise God for our blue chairs. This is the case that James is about to make. He's going to say there's two different types of faith, and this was in the church that he was dealing with, and this is a very, very important word that the Bible Belt needs to hear, because these two different types of faith lead to very different places. And God is very concerned about the eternity of your soul, so He really wants to nail this and get it right. In fact, Jesus is willing, and James is willing, and I'm willing even to say some things that are maybe very potentially difficult, because I fear God, one, and I love you. Okay, the surgeon is not willing to withhold the pain of the scalpel if he knows it will save somebody's life, right? You have to pin down a kid sometimes in the hospital to do something that you know will save their life. Okay, this is the two different types of faith that James talks about. He says, somebody says they have faith, but they have no works. Can that faith save them? That's like somebody saying, I really believe in this chair. Some of you are like, I don't know. I don't believe in that chair. You think, this chair is awesome. Looks like it's well-constructed, good material. I think it can hold my weight. That's option one. That's knowing a lot of information and declaring all the right things and having good understanding of this chair and right theology, but you're really just kind of standing back and looking at the chair thinking, yeah, this chair is awesome. I think I have faith. I have faith in the chair. Right? This is option B. Praise God, it worked. Okay. Now, from this position, okay, I've inspected the chair. The chair is awesome. It's structurally sound. The material is good. And now I'm sitting in the chair. Which one actually has faith in the chair? Somebody, anybody. B, you're like, I don't know. B, two, the second one right now. The faith in the chair is demonstrated by an action. Okay, now turn back to James and let me read through this and we're going to work through it together. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save them? And he's going to use three examples. One, just a real-world example that some religious person might say in the first century if they claim they have good theology and they understand faith, but it did nothing to change their lives. And then he's going to use an example of Abraham, and then he's going to use an example of Rahab the prostitute. Okay? So he's going to put himself now, James is in the position of somebody theologically that believes all of the right things, but the gospel has not changed their life. They're saying all the right things. They say, we have faith in God, we understand how it works, but it has done nothing to change us. Verse 15, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, they don't have clothes on, they don't have enough clothes for the, maybe it was winter time and they don't have a warm coat, and they come in and they're small and emaciated and haven't eaten, don't have enough money for a meal, and they come in and one of you says to them, see a lot of words but not a lot of actions for this type of person, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. You know, we can be so good sometimes at knowing all the right things to say, and somebody comes in, pray, I'm so sorry about your situation, I'll be praying for you, and you know, all these things, and then kind of send them out the door, but we have done nothing to let the life of Jesus live through us to other people. And that's the illustration James uses first. It's like, which type of person? Do you want the type of person, if you're the one in need, you don't have any clothes, your kids are going hungry, do you want somebody who says they're a Christian and they say, hey, go be well, good luck? Or do you want somebody that says they're a Christian, they give you the coat off their back and they use their money to get you a meal? Which Christian do you want to meet if you're that person? He keeps going. But, someone will say, and of course, James, I'm sure, had many dialogues with people, and so he understood this understanding and this kind of conflict between faith and works. And he says, somebody's going to bring up this point and say this, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works, trying to separate the two. Show me your faith apart from your works. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. He says, this is you. You say that you have faith, but you're still standing up. I'll prove to you that I have faith because I'm going to sit in the chair. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Did y'all catch that? That's hilarious. Unless you're whoever James is talking to. Then it's not good. He's like, hey, you know, I really love your faith. You say that chair is awesome, and you say that God is one, so, oh, great, you believe in a monotheistic God. Okay, now you're on par with the demons because you got good theology, right? The demons have some of the best theology of anybody. You find this all throughout the New Testament. Like, the demons are the ones that nail it when everybody else is like, I don't even know who this guy is. They're like, that's the Christ. That's the chosen one of God. Right? They know who he is. They have all the right information, but it has not changed them. James puts the broken, dead faith person on par with the demons. It's not about information, okay? And this is what I want to say, because I think this is it's just something that we have to bring some clarity on in the culture that we live in. That faith is not, and hang with me, I've got to explain this. Faith is not simply believing something. Faith is not simply knowing information or even believing information. There is an internal shift that has to take place to have true biblical saving faith, right? To actually shift your weight physically to this chair. And now there's works that show that I have faith in this chair. There is something inside that we have to shift our identity and our hope for salvation and everything internally that we are onto Jesus. That's what faith is. It's not a work. But it's not just believing something is true. The demons believed the right things, but they did not shift their hope and their faith and their trust to Jesus. Difficult word. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, he says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Here's his second example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Some of you, you read that, you're like, wait a minute. Wasn't that the purpose of that whole story of Abraham, that he was justified by faith? If you don't know the story, it's all the way back in Genesis. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. God made him some promises that he's going to give him a son, and from that son he's going to birth a nation that's going to be just huge, and he's going to bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, from that nation. Then he has a son. What's his son's name? Isaac. Okay, now the promised son is there, and he could see this fulfillment is starting to take place. And then God says, take your son, your only son, up to the top of this mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham has to recalibrate. He's like, I think something's not making sense, because you promised me an inheritance and a name and a nation through Isaac, and now you're asking me to sacrifice my one and only son. But he said he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the first time you see in the Bible this just kind of mega theme of you're right before God because of faith. But the way that you knew his faith was real is he grabbed his son, put the sticks, the wood on his back, and marched him up the altar, right up the mountain to get ready to sacrifice him. So yes, he was righteous because of his faith, but you knew he had faith, what? Because of his works. So James is not, he's not saying that we're justified by works. In fact, Martin Luther said we are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by works. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. That's faith. That's how he was seen right before God, because he had faith. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is a difficult book, and oftentimes people, in fact, Martin Luther, I was trying to read some information about what did he think about this, and I didn't get very far because I found out he really didn't even think James should be in the Bible. He thought it was an assault on the gospel of grace and faith, and it's not. It's not at odds with the theology of grace that's so dominant of the Bible. It's not contradictory. We have three kids. Our oldest son is Judah, and the kid can eat more than me and my wife put together. And it's incredible. So we go to Rosa's. This is our, you know, at least once, maybe twice a week. We go get the big bean burrito platters. Have y'all seen those? Praise God for the bean burrito platters. Relatively cheap, you know, can feed our family of five. It's like 12 bean burritos and then a huge thing of salsa, and by the grace of God, a huge thing of queso. And so we bring this home. And the other day, Judah, right? He's 7 years old. He's finishing his fifth bean burrito. And I'm like, kid, stop eating. You have to stop. I can see it. Like, it's painful for me to watch. And I'm thinking, buddy, you no more food for you. He's like, can I have grapes? I was like, that sounds healthy, but no. Like, you no more food. You can't eat anymore. And then we have this little four-year-old daughter. And she is like a little bird. She does not eat. Right? It's like 9 p.m. at night. I'm like, she's playing with her, you know, toys and her dolls in her room, and she's having a good time. I'm like, hey, baby, have you even had breakfast yet? She's like, no, I'm just having fun. I was like, well, you need to eat. Like, come on, I'll give you $5 if you'll just eat that queso, because praise God, it's queso, right? I'm telling my kids two completely opposite things. Dude, I'm like, stop eating. Paisley, you've got to eat something. I don't care. Would you eat ice cream? Anything. You need some calories, right? And then Hudson, right, the two-year-old comes in. He's the informant, and he says, hey, Dad, you're contradictory. He didn't say this. I'm just, if it happened. He doesn't really, all he uses is nouns. It's hilarious, like a little caveman. Dad, you're contradictory. No, you're saying two opposite things. Yeah, because I have two different cases and two different scenarios that I'm dealing with trying to get both of them healthy, right? James and Paul, which Paul just, everything in his writings is dominated by, we are justified by the grace of God and only by faith, and that is it. And James says, yes, we're justified by grace and faith, and that faith, if it's real, it is going to change you. They're not contradicting each other. They're talking about two sides of the same coin. Paul is talking with a lot of pantheistic, paganistic people that are coming to Christ for the first time, and all they have in their background, all they have in their understanding of theology is what every other world religion says. Work really hard, try really hard, do really good, and maybe you can earn God's favor. And Paul's like, no, you can't do that. Like George Whitefield, a famous preacher from the 1700s in England, said, if you're going to please God, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. You're just not going to work your way to God. So Christianity says that God in Christ has worked his way towards us. So Paul's talking in that situation with the very first time that you're saved, you are saved by pure grace. Not one ounce do we bring to the table. That's why Jesus said, what is the last phrase he uttered when he was on the cross, having fulfilled his life's mission? He said, it is finished. Done. It's done. Nothing else is required of our salvation from us. Jesus paid it all. So, you know, Paul's dealing with these people that thought they could earn their way to God. He's like, no, it's just by grace through faith. That is it. And now James is dealing with people that have been in a church context for a long time, and he's trying to show the product of being a Christian. That if you say that you have saving faith and it has not produced something in you, that is not saving faith. And then he talks about Rahab. I love the story of Rahab. He just goes, you know, about two verses he mentions it here. Verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Long story short, God had just brought the nation of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness, and they were about to go and take the promised land that he promised to Abraham. And so they sent some spies across the river to a place called Jericho to just kind of spy out the land, see what it looked like, see what they had to do. And these two spies kind of, the authorities and the people in the village are after them. So they duck into this house, and this house happens to be owned by this prostitute named Rahab. A lot of sin, a lot of problems, did not have a great standing in the city that she lived in. And yet she all of a sudden realized that the people of God were here. And she said, listen, we've heard about your God. He's different than our God. He split the Red Sea. He has saved you. I want on your team. like I've been on this team and the pagans, and it's not working out. I want on your team. And what she did is she then hid them on the roof when the Jericho police came by, the JPD came by looking for the spies. They're like, hey, have you hid them here? She's like, I think they slipped out the window. And there was, not only did she believe in their God, but James says that that faith was justified by her works because she actually did something. They were accompanied together. Faith alone justifies, but that faith is never alone. That's what Martin Luther said. If it's true faith, this is something Dietrich Bonhoeffer struggled with so often. Some of y'all know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very, very faithful pastor and theologian in Germany, and he was kind of rising to prominence and just having some incredible grace of God, sharing the gospel and planting churches in Germany right about the time Hitler became the chancellor. And he dedicated his life to staying in Germany when everybody else was fleeing, trying to get freedom. And he stayed in Germany, and for years he led an underground, illegal, clandestine group of young men to plant churches. And they were doing this under much like what's going on in China today, underground church planting movements. And one of the things that he's so well known for writing about is what he calls cheap grace. What he calls cheap grace, which would be somebody just kind of saying, well, you know, I've got my life and I want to do certain things and I want to live my life and I really don't want to go to hell. So I'm going to, you know, have enough grace and faith where Jesus can save me from hell, but I'm going to keep marching along and having my life the way I want it, using my money the way I want it, and having kind of setting up my kingdom. He's like, if that grace, yes, grace is free, but it is not weak. Free grace is not opposed to strong, powerful grace that changes people. It changes us and it puts us on a pathway to do works for Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because I want you to see in this verse and in just a minute in Ephesians that the progression of people when they're saved, were saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and then we're set on a path to have a life full of good works. They cannot be disconnected, but they don't come first. They're a result of the gospel. We're not trying to earn our way towards God's righteousness. We're working because we already have it. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this. For by grace you have been saved. Free gift, we did nothing to earn it. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's what James is saying. Yes, you're saved by Christ, by grace, through faith. But if that faith is real, true, biblical faith, it is going to change you. You're going to progress and love Jesus more, submit to God more, be full of good works for the glory of God more and more. And so James, writing to this church in Jerusalem, is calling them to introspection. You know, if you've been a follower of Christ or in a church, you know, or around Christianity, and this is what makes it so interesting to, you know, pastor and be a minister in the Bible Belt. Because, you know, the first century, or at least that first generation of Jesus followers, there was no such thing as cultural Christianity, right? You can ask somebody why they're a believer now, and they could say, well, my mother was a believer. You know, that didn't happen the first century, you know, because there was nobody before Jesus that knew Jesus. There were some faithful God people, but you ask somebody 10 years after Jesus died, they're not going to say, I'm a Christian because my mother followed Jesus. Like, it was very, very black and white. Either you're a follower of Jesus or you weren't. And now in our culture, things have become so muddled that sometimes there's not a lot of clarity on what the gospel is. So I want to be very, 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 very clear, because I believe what Jesus believed, that hell is a real place, a literal place, a horrible place. And it's so easy in our culture, in the Bible Belt, to be confused and to think we have pixie dust. I think that we're fine and we can step off and we'll be fine. Because we grew up in the church, because our parents were Christians, because we were baptized as an infant, because we've given money, we've been on a mission trip, and you can point to a lot of different things, and that does not make you a Christian. Faith in Christ makes you a Christian, and over time, it changes your life. You think, well, I walked down an aisle, and I prayed a prayer 20 years ago. Really? Did it change your life? Has it produced love for Jesus? Because if it hasn't, you're not a Christian. By any stretch of the Bible, if it has not produced fruit, Jesus says, good trees produce good fruit. bad trees produce bad fruit. In fact, he walked by and saw a fig tree, and he's like, that fig tree is not bearing fruit. And he cursed it and caused it to wither. You're not saved by works, but you cannot be saved without having them. That's what the gospel produces. So this is why it's a very, very timely word for us and for our culture, because if the difference is eternity, heaven or hell, that's not a small miss that we can afford. So this is what I want you to hear from the Word of God. I want you to hear from the Spirit through me, that salvation is through the finished, perfect work of Jesus. That you can be given it as grace. It is a free gift that He paid for it all. There's not anything left to be done. And the way that you accept that free gift of grace is by faith. And faith is not just knowing information about the Bible or the gospel. Faith is a transfer of your hope. To literally put your hope and your identity in the person and the finished work of Jesus for your soul. And if you're literally sitting in this chair, if you've transferred your hope and your faith into Jesus over time, it produces good fruit and it changes you. And when somebody walks in and they don't have enough food and they don't have enough clothes, if you're literally sitting in this chair and the Holy Spirit's in you, you can't just send them away with good theology. You want to give them a coat and give them a gift card to McDonald's. Like, you can't just have theology and be a Christian. You can't just keep all of your money to yourself and years go by and everything, you know, in your financial records show that you're building your kingdom, because over time, the Holy Spirit in us causes us to rethink everything, even the way we use money, so that we want to use our money for the kingdom of God, for other people to be generous, to give to the needs of others. The way that we use your time, when you become a Christian, the way that you use your time will shift. It will have to shift if it is true faith. Here's the question that I want to pose to each one of you. By the grace of God, may He really draw us in to have humble hearts to listen to this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I understand that this is a difficult word. And I also understand that it is a timely word in our culture. So I want to ask you just a couple questions and really kind of draw you down to elicit just a chance for you to respond to the gospel and to God Himself. I'm not going to invite you to an altar, but I am going to invite you to Jesus. So if you are not a believer, and you know, church people get saved all the time. They look up and they think, you know, I've been around this a lot, and I knew a lot of theology, and I understood some things about God, and you know, I was trying to live a really moral life, but there was never really a shift in my heart where I literally had faith in Jesus for my salvation. And if that's your story, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would give you the wisdom and the humility to put your faith in Christ, to transition, to put your trust and your hope in Him. And for those of us who generally, you know, that you have put your faith in Christ, may we be drawn to the reality that He has saved us, as Ephesians 2:10 says, so that we might have lives full of good works for the glory of God. Put the lenses on our eyes as we walk throughout our days with our jobs and our neighbors and our families here in Midland. Think, how do you want to use me? Because that's the very first sermon Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, 7. He said He's sending people out into the world so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's the way that I think we're going to reach this city, is by people that are just changed by the grace of God, have real faith, and it moves them to be full of good works. And when people ask you around town, why are you giving me food? Why are you giving me clothes? Why are you helping me? Why are you helping me mow my yard? Why are you helping me with my kids? Why are you doing all these good works? That's your opportunity to say, because God has saved me, He's changed me, and He's filled me full of good works so that you can praise Him too. That's what we have been saved to do. This is not contradictory. In fact, they flow hand in hand. The gospel of grace and the gospel of faith produces people of works. Let me pray for you, pray for me, pray for us as a church to be people of grace-driven action, I've said this before, but I love that the very first book of the Bible after Jesus rose from the dead is called Acts, because they were so filled with the love of God that they went and served people and did some great things for Jesus. God, we love you. Father, I pray that as the sun shines down, God, in some difficult words that were spoken in this book in love, God, I pray that they would find, God, that they would find ice, not clay. God, that it would melt us, Father, that somebody, God, in this room who might have been just deceived to believe that they were one thing when they aren't, God, that you might just, by your incredible grace and the surgeon's scalpel, God, lay them bare before you so that they might see their desperate need for you. God, may we never wander into a gospel of works, God, that takes glory away from your Son, but may we never attempt to be Christians with simply good theology that don't love people in your name. So God, stir us up. God, consider how we may stir up one another towards love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. God, help us to get in each other's lives and pray for each other so that we might be full of good works for the glory of Christ in this city. God, I pray as we respond in these next few minutes that you would give great hope and great peace and great assurance. God, that once we have been saved by the grace of God, we've been moved from danger once and for all, never to be in danger again. God, we are secure in Christ to live a life that pleases you. God, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would stir up and that you'd allow us to simply just respond the way that you want us to. God, be honored and glorified by the words that we sing and the position of our hearts. We love you. I thank you for saving us. You are a great Savior. You are a great hero. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.